the feeding of the 5,000 is the only one of Jesus' miracles besides the resurrection itself that is included in all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in the Gospel of John that we are in, and we are in John chapter 6, and I really encourage you to turn in a Bible to that so you can follow along. There's the pew Bibles in front of you if you need to use one of those. Otherwise, the Gospel of John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, it has the feeding of the 5,000, but then it has something that the rest of the Gospels, they don't have, they don't focus on, and that's this section that's called the Bread of Life Discourse, which is this message, this interaction with the people that comes right after what happens with Jesus feeding 5,000 people, like we saw in the passage from last week. And we saw that Jesus was up in Galilee, and there was crowds that were following him for his teachings and for his healings, and that Jesus and the disciples, they didn't even have time to take a break or to hardly eat. And so they went to the other side of the lake to kind of get away for just a little bit, but the crowd followed them along. They ran across the top shore. It was several miles. And when they got there, the crowd was waiting for them. And Jesus had compassion upon them and taught them. And then it was beginning to be nighttime. And it was getting close to where they needed to disperse the crowd. But they were in a pretty desolate place. And these people hadn't brought food. And Jesus and the disciples, they didn't have food to feed 5,000 men. And with the women and children, it might have been 15,000 to 20,000 people that were there. It was a massive, massive amount of people. And then Jesus did the miracle of feeding this multitude with, it says, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, like 2 little pickled fish. And this was definitely a miracle. And that's where we left off last time. So now we're going to be looking, starting with verse 16, and today we're going to be going all the way through verse 35. So there's going to be a few different things. Jesus walking on water. Jesus talking to the different people. We're going to see what they were really after. Was it ultimately they wanted Jesus or they wanted something else? They wanted what Jesus could give them. And also what they thought about receiving eternal life. And then we're also going to see Jesus make the first of the 7 I am statements. The Gospel of John has these 7 statements where Jesus says, I am something. And we see the first one in this passage. But the first part we see in this message is Jesus walked on water. This miracle that he did, the Sea of Galilee, which is in the map here. This map makes it look small, but it was maybe like 6 miles across. It was technically a lake. It's about 600 feet below sea level, which is a lot, actually. I mean, this didn't dawn on me how far below sea level that is. I haven't been there, but this past year I was out at Death Valley, which we talk about that being this lowest place, over here. But that's 200 feet below sea level. This is 600 feet below. And because of that and the geography, windstorms can come through and stir up the water and create storms pretty quick. But Jesus had gone from the west side. They had taken a boat over to the east side where he did the feeding of the multitude. And that's where we pick up here in this reading. So reading starting with verse 16. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, again, this is pretty far, 3 or 4 miles, and puts them about in the middle of the lake, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All right, so this is the first thing that we're talking about from this section. And perhaps if you've read this account in other gospels, you might notice that there's some details that sometimes are a little bit, I wouldn't say completely different, but there's different things that each of the Gospels focus on. Remember, none of the Gospel accounts claim to be completely exhaustive. Like, here's everything that Jesus ever did in his entire life. And here's a complete transcript of every word that he says. They all have to make choices as far as what they're going to include, and therefore what they're going to kind of skip over kind of briefly to get at other things they want. And John was the last of the Gospels that was written. And so he knew that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already out there, and they had covered certain things. And so John is wanting to focus on some other stuff that the other Gospels didn't, so that we have these teachings and information. But if we look at other Gospels on this, in Luke chapter 9, he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, but Luke doesn't even mention Jesus walking on the water and crossing the sea. It just goes on to other things. That doesn't mean Luke didn't think it happened. It's just every one of the Gospel writers had to focus on what they're going to present. Luke actually has a lot of material, but chose not to talk about Jesus crossing, walking on the water. If you read Mark chapter 6, it gives even a fuller account there than John. And there's some interesting things. It says that Jesus is the one that sent the disciples across first. He told them to do that. And in fact, it says that Jesus made the disciples cross the lake and to do that without him. He said, I'm going to stay here. You guys go ahead of me. And they might have been thinking, well, how are you going to catch up to us? But Jesus made them do this. And it says, well, he stayed there and he dismissed the crowd. And then it says that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. He wanted finally to have some time between him and God the Father, for Jesus to be working in that personal relationship with him, which is a model for us, that we need to have time sometimes to get away from things. It's good to have corporate prayer where we all pray together, okay, or you pray with other people, but you also want to have your personal time. I hope you're having that every day with the Lord and talking to him. That's what prayer is. Not sending good vibes. It's you're talking to God. So Jesus went up into the mountain or the hills to pray. And then it says at about the fourth watch, so in the middle of the night, Jesus walked on the water. And in Mark, it says that he meant to pass them by. They see him, he's going to go right on by. It says that they thought it was a ghost or something, because people don't walk on water. Until he spoke to them, and then the wind ceased, and they were astounded. And then it says, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. After this, in Mark's account, they go to a different place. They don't go to Capernaum. The next thing that he records, they go to Gennesaret, and he's over there and does a bunch of healings. In Matthew's account, it's pretty similar to Mark, but Matthew's account adds the story as well that there's a part that the others don't, where Peter says, hey, Jesus, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. And so Jesus tells him to do that. Peter gets out and he walks on the water to Jesus until he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and then he begins to sink because he's focused on the waves, he's focused on the problems, the storms. And there's a lot of lessons that we get out of that as well from that account. So it seems kind of weird that John, he knows all this. He was there, okay? And he knows what Matthew and Mark and Luke, they've covered. And so we read this account, and it's pretty short. And so we want to think, well, what's his purpose of doing that? It's not that he didn't see these things or know about them. It's not that he disagreed. It's just, again, all of the different authors, they have to make choices of what they want to focus on. And I think that what's going on here is John wants to get as quick as he can to this bread of life discourse. And maybe he's thinking, you know, I can't believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they didn't write about this, these things that Jesus taught. And so he wants to make sure that these are things that he can talk about. But he has to explain the crossing of the sea. How does Jesus get to the other side? It is part of the story, but he goes through it pretty quickly. And he has a part here of going to Capernaum first. I think he went there and then soon after went to Gennesaret and did healings. But again, this is the fifth of seven miracles in the Gospel of John. So there's seven I am statements. There's also seven these sign miracles that Jesus did that validates who he is. And so I was thinking about, okay, what applications do we need to draw from this, should we? And a lot of the applications are things that come from, okay, Matthew and Mark and maybe even Luke, because they have other details. But we have to think, what just from what John gave us here, you know, what's application that we should take from this? What should be our takeaway? And I realized, let's not miss the big thing. Jesus can walk on water. That's something that is astounding. And if we've heard this story maybe over and over, we can think, well, that's just, we know about that. Jesus walking on water. Tell me the other impressive stuff. Jesus walked on water, okay? This is a miraculous thing that he did that is validating who he is. And no, he wasn't just walking along the shore. There are some more liberal commentators that have tried to explain it away that they say, well, the way it's worded, maybe it could just mean that Jesus is walking along the shore. I don't think the apostles would have been freaked out and terrified by seeing Jesus on the shore. Oh, he's walking on the shore. Oh no. That doesn't freak you out. That would be a fairly normal thing. I don't think Jesus was walking on a sandbar. Okay? Maybe people have made that their guess. Well, he just found the sandbar and he's walking out there. Okay, several of the disciples were professional fishermen that had spent their whole lives out on this lake fishing. Okay, if there were sandbars or different things where you could pull this off, I don't think you're fooling Peter and the guys, you know, with that trick. So no, this is what the Bible says it was, that somehow Jesus was walking on the waves. I don't know if that means he was going up and down, he was surfing on it. I don't know if it meant it made it, you know, kind of level right where he's walking, but no matter what, this was an amazing thing. Let's not miss the main thing that is being presented here. Jesus walked on water. And if someone can walk on water, believe him. Okay, believe what this person teaches. These miracles were given, we know, to authenticate that this guy is who he says he is. Anyone can go around with their mouth making the claims that Jesus did. But if you can also back those things up by walking on the water, feeding a crowd with a little bit of barley bread and some fish, if you can, you know, heal, you know, a paralyzed person that has been there for decades and everyone knows is actually paralyzed, all of these different miracles, and John doesn't even list all of them. The other accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give even more of these things. That validates who you are. And so if someone is doing this, you listen to them. You believe what they teach. And we should believe what Jesus says. We should believe what he says about himself. And we see, ultimately, it's not just even believing what he says, listening to him, we should, but we believe in him. We're putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. But give you another application. Yeah, don't fear during the storms of life. Because Jesus is watching, and Jesus is present. And even if it feels like he's far away, he is not. And he can get to you quickly. Now, John does have a detail here that isn't in the other gospel accounts. It says that when they were glad to take him into the boat, and then it says, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And people have debated, what happened there? You know, does this mean, and we can't know for sure, does this really mean that Jesus came in the boat, you know, things calmed down, and now instead of, you know, going all night, they were going real slow because of the storm, they weren't making progress, now they were able to make normal progress and get there pretty quick? Or does it mean something even more fantastic that was part of this miracle that, like, all of a sudden they're there, almost like they're transported? I don't know. But that's an interesting thing. But don't take from that in our storms of life, when Jesus gets involved, that necessarily there's a shortcut to the storm being over. Sometimes there is, and sometimes there isn't. And sometimes it's that Jesus is with us and will be with us through the storms that are maybe still going to go on, at least from our perspective. But having Jesus with you changes the whole situation no matter what, because you know that he's in control. And if he can calm the storm, that means if he's still allowing the storm, even for a time being, it means that he's allowing it on purpose and he's got his reasons and he's working his purposes through this. But it also means he's got his eye on you and he's watching over you and he will care for you because he loves you so much. He loved you enough to die on the cross for you. And so he's going to be with you through the storms and the different things that we go through, even if those storms don't go away as quickly as we would like them to. In the second section, verses 22 through 29, we see then that Jesus, he's going to meet up with the crowd, and Jesus tells them the work of God that they must do. And this will make more sense as we get into this passage. So let's read 22 through 29. It says, on the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea and saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So the other disciples had left. They remembered that. They remembered Jesus didn't go with them. He stayed and he dismissed the crowd. I don't know if they saw him go up on the mountain to pray or if he kind of slipped away for that. But they knew that Jesus didn't leave on that boat, and there's only one boat, and that boat is gone. So thinking, what happened here? What happened with Jesus? Verse 23, the other boats from Tiberias, another city that's on the other side of the lake, came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the next day, they're like, well, Jesus is gone. We don't know where he went. And they're like, well, we're going to get in these boats now. We're going to go to Capernaum, and he tends to be there, or maybe they heard word, and they're going to try and find where Jesus is. So they wanted Jesus. They wanted to come to him. These are good things. So they're hustling there to get back to Jesus. So these crowds are following Jesus wherever he's going. We say that seems to be a good thing. If you have crowds, especially big crowds, you know, that must mean successful ministry. That must mean great things all over. Well, we're going to see sometimes you can have the big crowds, but what are they coming for? And that's a big question. So we'll keep reading here. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them. Notice here, he doesn't really just directly answer their question, but he gets at something deeper. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we'll pause right there. So we see the crowd is following Jesus, but Jesus calls them out for what their actual motives were, and says, you're not really here because you're ultimately seeking me. Sometimes people seem like, yeah, they want Jesus. They want him so much. But what is it? They want Jesus himself, or they want something from Jesus? They want something from the Lord. And here Jesus had said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw the signs and recognized what the signs validated, that he was God. But instead, just because you ate your fill of loaves, I filled your belly, and you were glad to have a good meal. and you're able to get full and have all that you want, which in the ancient world, you know, we're used to walking away, oh, I'm so full. Sometimes I leave, you know, somewhere, and you know, if we go out to eat, I'll, you know, make a joke, like, I can't even drive home, I'm blind, I'm so full. You know, we have leftovers, and it's the beauty of Olive Garden. If you go there, you can have stuff the next day. In the ancient world, I mean, it was rare to really be to be full, and these people were happy about this. They're like, hey, let's go to Jesus. He feeds our bellies. Whether they said that out loud or not, Jesus is saying, this is what's in your heart. Ultimately, you're after me for what I can give you, that I can fulfill these material needs, these appetites that you have. Leon Morris, commentator, writes, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. So I think an application we can ask ourselves here is, what are your motives in coming to Jesus? You come to Jesus, okay, but why? Are those healthy things? Are they the reasons why Jesus wants you to come to him, why he needs you to come? Or are you coming for the wrong reasons? And that's why there can even be some people that think, I've come to Jesus, that I must be good with God. But maybe you came to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, and so maybe you're still not right with God. Maybe you're still not saved because you weren't coming to Jesus as one that is the Lord, that is also the Savior that died on the cross for you, and you're coming for salvation. Maybe you're like, I heard that Jesus is going to make my life better. I heard that Jesus will make all my problems go away. He'll heal me. He'll make me wealthy. He'll improve my situation in the workplace. He'll give me relationships. They're coming for something that Jesus can give them, but not Jesus himself. But we come to Jesus instead because he reconciles us to himself. He reconciles us to God. And yeah, not going to hell is a big deal. But even more, it's so that we can spend eternity with him and having our hearts find their joy in him forever. So you think, what are your motives in coming to Jesus? Because we see here, it's possible to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. Following Jesus is good. These people were following Jesus. They were literally following Jesus one side of the lake to the other side of the lake and back again. But they were doing it for the wrong reasons. So we need to recognize in ourselves. I recognize a lot of people can be following Jesus for the wrong reasons. Don't view Jesus as a vending machine. Don't view Jesus as the magic genie to give you your wishes and your desires. He's not here to grant your idols. Sometimes people want him, Jesus, I love you. Give me the thing that I actually want. That is something different than you. I'm just like, I love you too much to enable your idolatry. Jesus told them, do not work for the food that perishes. You're focused on all these material things. And yeah, we need material things, but he said, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Here's where he starts to say there's a different type of food, something else you need, something that you need to take in that results in eternal life. Physical bread, it's important for physical life, physical food, but you need something even more. And he says, which the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, will give to you. So you're striving, you're working for these other things. Man, you put a lot of effort into this. You know, these people, they had, you know, ran to the other side of the sea, and then they got in boats, they're coming across, they're expending a lot of effort to do this. And Jesus is saying, put your effort into finding eternal life, not just things that are going to be for this life only. And he's saying, I'm willing to give it to you. Ultimately, it's not even something you work for. I'm willing to give it to you, letting you know it's a gift. And then he says, for on him, on the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Father has set his seal. And this, again, is a reminder that the miracles that Jesus did, the main purpose of them was to validate who he is. They were seals of authenticity from God to say, this guy really is who he claims to be. And who God the Father's witness said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. and that scripture witnessed that who he is. All these things were seals of authenticity, and Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Christ. And then it says, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Because Jesus had just said to them, you know, don't be working, spending all your effort trying to get the physical things for this life. You know, spend your effort, you know, working for these things that will lead to eternal life. And then in their mind, they heard this like, okay, there must be some kind of work that we can do, some kind of thing. If I just do this, then we will have eternal life. Then we will be right with God. And this reminds us that that is the natural disposition of humanity. That is the assumed thing that most people think, that believe that being with God forever, okay, going to heaven, is a matter of being a good person and not being a bad person. And that there are sins that would make you go to hell, but if you do good things, then you get to go to heaven. That's the way most people think about it. And most people think, well, if the good outweighs the bad, that's when you get to go to heaven. That's when you're saved. So they're thinking, well, what is the specific thing that we need to do so that we can make sure that we do this thing? But they're still thinking in a works-based system. Okay, there's something we got to do to work for, to earn eternal life. And that's where in the next verse, Jesus takes this and he just flips it on his head. And says to them, basically, if you want to talk about what you need to do, here's what you need to do. And Jesus answered him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What must we do? So basically, Jesus is saying the only thing that you need to do isn't really even a work. It's just you need to believe me. You need to believe in me. You need to trust me. Come to me and trust me. This isn't even a work at all. The work, and I think when Jesus said this, I don't think they did air quotes back in those days. But I think if they did, I think Jesus might be doing that. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That the only thing that you need to do is, coming to Jesus, repenting, turning to him. We turn away from our sin, we recognize that's wrong, so the best we can, we turn our back in rebellion against God because we recognize that sin and ourselves, we're not supposed to be Lord. He is Lord, and therefore we're sinners because we've been living for other things. And so we turn to Jesus and we embrace him for who he is, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he died on the cross for us. He is the promised Messiah that came for our salvation. And so the consistent message of the whole Bible, and you see it through the whole New Testament even clearer. And even in John, we've already seen that it's about belief, which means having faith. It means trust. Trusting in Jesus is what gets you saved. It's what gets you forgiven. There's not some specific ceremony. It's not being water baptized. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not raising your hand. It's not helping a little lady across the street, or giving a certain amount in your donations to the church or to charities or whatever it is. It's not something like that. Those are all works, but it's simply turning and trusting in Jesus Christ. So the message of the Bible is faith alone. It means trust alone. So you have to believe who Jesus is, believe what he said about himself, not just a Jesus of your own imagination, your own liking. The Jesus that's actually there is the one you need to believe in and trust in. But then you're entrusting your eternal destiny to him. That's what you need to do in order to be saved. And guess what? Ultimately, you're doing that not even with your own power, but because God is working in your heart. And so he gets all the credit. He gets all the glory from this. But I implore you, as Jesus is saying, come to him. I implore you that you would come to him. Recognize that you are a sinner, and that's a terrible thing. I'm a sinner too. and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus is saying, if you come to me, I'm offering you this gift and I want to give it to you. And it's forgiveness and eternal life and a relationship with him. So we're saved by faith alone. And then it goes on from this. I love John 6 because it's all connected. It all flows. And I hope that you keep reading this. You know, maybe over the next few weeks, keep reading through John 6, maybe from beginning to end, and you're going to keep seeing more things that connect together and seeing the flow. So we've talked about Jesus walked on water, talked about the work of God, and so third part here, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now I know some of you will try to fill in the bulletin ahead of time, the outline. And maybe you're thinking, you know, he had two W words in a row. And maybe, what's this last one going to be W? And I'll admit, I tried to find something, but, you know, I just couldn't. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I could have said wheat bread. Actually, it doesn't specify specifically wheat bread, so I couldn't do that. We don't know. Wonder bread. Because he did miracles. He walked it. They didn't have Wonder Bread. Let's read this last part here, 30 through 35. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We're going to end on that verse 35 today, and we're going to start on verse 35 as well next week. But notice here, Jesus tells them, the work of God, the thing you got to do is to basically believe me. And like, well, what sign do you give us? What proof do you have here, Jesus? Now, wait a second. Where are they at here? Aren't there a few things that they've just experienced? Okay, so even if they didn't know directly about the walking on the water, the disciples saw that, although they still were scratching their head, like Jesus got over there pretty quick somehow. Okay, but they were there for the feeding of the 5,000, and they knew that there were these other miracles going on and all this, but they're like, well, you know, we need to see some more ID here, Jesus. Give us some more signs here. You know, continue to validate. Give us more proof. This is a reminder that to the unbelieving heart, no amount of signs is ever going to be enough. If someone is determined not to believe, and that is the attitude of unbelief that we all have by default, no amount of proof is ever going to be enough. Some people will pretend that if there was just enough proof that, okay, they would believe. But no, the human heart will find ways to keep disbelieving, even if there's all the proof in the world right in front of them. All the proof in the world, the whole world is proof as well. And that's what these people were doing. Because really what's happening a lot of times is there this demand for more and more proof is basically a way to just kind of put off Jesus. Let's delay this. Because there's certain implications. If Jesus is who he says he is, okay, that forgiveness part, okay, that sounds good, but also he's Lord. And you know what? I'm happy being Lord. I'm kind of happy being the Lord of my life and me making the decisions of what I want to do. And I don't want to give that up, but it kind of seems like I need to give that up if Jesus is actually Lord. And so that's one of the things that's going on in human hearts. And so we're like, oh, we'll push this off because I don't want the implications. If he's Lord, I might have to change some things in my life that I know are wrong. And so we find ways to just kind of push him off. But demand more miracles. He had given many. And we notice here, They talk about signs. We've seen them talk about seals. We talk about signs. They were given, yeah, to authenticate who Jesus is, but signs and symbols, or signs and seals are not really important of themselves. They're important for what they authenticate. Okay? So like a seal of approval. If someone gave you an authentic Monet, a painting by Monet that you could have in your house, and it came even with a seal of approval, a document saying this isn't a copy, this is the actual painting by Monet, wouldn't it be weird, okay, if you mounted the seal of approval and you spent all your time just looking at the seal of approval instead of the Monet? That would be the same thing as making the mistake of just fixating on these miracles that are meant to authenticate Jesus instead of actually focusing on Jesus. Again, these miracles are referred to as signs. And we think of what signs are today. They point to something else. If you were going to the Grand Canyon and there was a sign saying 10 miles, Grand Canyon, you're like, well, I just want to spend my time looking at this sign that says Grand Canyon instead of looking at the Grand Canyon. That would be a huge mistake. In the same way, fixating on these miracles, they're not meant to be the main attraction. They're meant to point people to the main attraction. And so Jesus is saying, you're all fixated on bread, whether it's the bread that I gave you or the bread that came down from Moses, but that's not the main thing. And that's why eventually he says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that came. I'm the one that you actually need, not these other different things. They talk about Moses and his miracle with manna. And in Exodus 16, it talks about this. We don't have time to read the whole account, but you can read it sometime. This was in the time of Moses. God had led, through Moses, the people out of bondage in Egypt. They crossed a Red Sea, God parted that. Jesus, kind of like a new and better Moses, he walked on the water. Moses parted the sea. But also Moses, fed the people with manna from heaven. And it talks about this again in Exodus 16. And manna literally means, what is it? Because it was this kind of bread-like substance that God miraculously made to appear on the ground in the desert. And it sustained the people for 40 years. Okay? So they're saying, well, Jesus, one meal's great. Can you provide more? Can you do what's give us more miracles? More signs. We want this. And that's where Jesus tells them in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So verse 32, Jesus saying, hey, this manna, it wasn't ultimately from Moses anyways. It was from God. He gave it through Moses, but it was from God. Also notice it was from heaven. And in verse 33, Jesus says, ultimately this bread from heaven pointed to a person that's going to be like bread from heaven. The manna was a prefiguration, a type of something that pointed ahead, a shadow that pointed ahead to the reality of the ultimate one that would come. But the one that is going to come is a person. Because notice that it said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. A person. He's talking about himself. But they didn't get it. There's something, well, give us this magic bread. It's kind of like the woman at the well in chapter 4. Like, oh, you have like magic water where I don't have to be thirsty again? Give me this physical magic water. She's like, no, no. And that's where he finally gets to verse 35 with the first of these I am statements, where Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that came down from heaven, from God, given by him to you. No, Jesus was not literally bread. Okay, we get that, right? It's saying that Jesus was like bread. It was especially like this manna that God was had given to them in the ancient times. And Jesus said, this is all pointing ahead to me. Don't focus on the physical bread or the miraculous signs. He said, come to the one who is the true bread and that the signs point to. It's not about miracles. It's not about signs. It's not about things. It's about coming to Jesus. Because like bread, like the bread from heaven, this manna, he came down from heaven. Like the manna came down. And like the manna, Jesus is given by God. He's sent by God the Father into this world. And like bread, which bread was a necessary thing in the ancient world. It was a staple. And Jesus is necessary. He's the only way to have eternal life. And he's for everyone. He's the bread of life. Physical bread gives physical life. Food keeps you alive. Jesus gives eternal life. And as we're going to see as we keep reading in the next few weeks, but you got to eat it. You got to take it in. If you have food and it just sits on the table, it doesn't do you any good. It needs to come into your life in order for you to benefit from it. And so in the same way, you need to take Jesus into your life. You need to put your trust. You can't eat for somebody else, and nobody else can believe for you. You need to turn to Jesus and trust him as your Savior and to receive eternal life. So come to him. Don't fixate on the signs, but go to what the sign points to. Jesus doesn't just give bread. He is the true bread. Jesus isn't the seal of approval. He's what the miracles validate. The true bread is not a sign, but he's the substance. Jesus is not merely a messenger, but he's the meal himself. So come to him for eternal life, and spiritually you will never thirst or hunger again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came, and we thank you that he did these miracles. But Lord, we understand that ultimately their purpose was to be signs and seals that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God, and everything that he claimed about himself. And so we believe that Jesus is the God-man who came to live a perfect life and to go to the cross in our place, so that by turning to him and entrusting ourselves to him, believing in him, that we can have forgiveness and eternal life. That is a gift, not something we earn by working for it, but something that we receive by placing our trust in Jesus. Lord, may we do that. Lord, work in the hearts of any here that need to come to you for the first time. Lord, but we thank you so much. You are the true bread from heaven, and we love you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.